Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
A few weeks ago, we were discussing the Shema, if you remember, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And we took up the question of, what does it mean to love God with all your soul? What does it mean to love God with all your nephesh? And I taught you that the Hebrew, in this context, the nephesh, the soul, is not referring to loving God with your immortal undying soul, your neshama, but rather it means to love God with your life. It's pretty simple. You shall love the Lord your God with all your life. And we learned that you show your love of God with all your life in three distinct areas: preshut, Inui Nefesh, and Kiddush Hashem, in the three Hebrew terms. Preshut is asceticism, the practice of separating from the worldly, separating from not just from sin, that's obvious, okay? That's back to love God with your heart, even. But separating from things that have the appearance of sin. Going beyond the letter of the law. Distancing oneself from from the world and its ways. Here's where it gets personal, right? Breaking addictions that control us. You know, as Paul says, food for the stomach for food, I will not be ruled by either. The discipline of self-control or God-control. Incidentally, in the 40 days, the 40 days that we're in this season of Teshuvah, this is when we should be practicing preshut and you know, bringing our lives back into check, back under Hashem's control in those areas where things have perhaps slid away. The second area, the second discipline of loving God with your soul that we learned is this. I call it inui nefesh. That's humbling the soul, humbling the self, and our master teaches specifically the discipline of fasting for the sake of heaven and for the sake of prayer, and abstinence for the sake of prayer, something we learn from Paul. And the Hasidim refer to mitzirat nefesh, which is the practice of delayed gratification. You know, just to not just let yourself and your appetites rule, but that you yourself should rule over your impulses and refuse to let your impulses rule you, not just for the sake of character development, but for the sake of heaven. And this is a season for fasting and for taking on this humbling of the self that we're in these 40 days. And then the third area we mentioned, we did not go very far into, the third area is called Kiddush Hashem, which means the sanctification of the name, sanctification of God's name. And this refers to martyrdom. Whereas the first two areas are dying to the self, so to speak, the third is actually dying. Dying. Martyrdom. Being willing to accept danger, persecution, abuse, even martyrdom for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of sanctifying God's name. This is what it means to love God with all your nefesh. So we discussed the first two categories when we were speaking about this a couple weeks ago, but this third one, Kiddush Hashem, we only touched upon. If you remember, I'm trying to reboot your memory here, I told the story of Rabbi Akiva's martyrdom, when the Romans were torturing poor Akiva to death, and he cried out, "Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad." And they say he held that last syllable a long time. He was the first, so far as we know, to say the Shema at the moment of death, as he explained, that giving one's life in martyrdom for the sake of sanctifying God's name is the fulfillment of the words, "With all your soul, with all your life, with all your nefesh." In other words, To die for God is to love the Lord your God with all your life. And that makes sense, since you just gave your whole life when you died. So, today, we're going to discuss this macabre and uncomfortable topic a little further before moving on to the subject of learning to love God with all your might. Today, I want to talk about Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of God's name, a light topic, not, which in Christianity, we call it martyrdom. Now, today, unfortunately, thanks to Islam, martyrdom has taken on a negative connotation. Muslim terrorism has co-opted the word to mean someone who undertakes a suicide mission or one who dies while fighting on God's behalf, one who dies while carrying out an act of terrorism, one who dies in the midst of a holy war, a jihad, one who dies while spilling blood for the sake of God. That's not what martyrdom is about. That's Chilul Hashem. That's not Kiddush Hashem. That's profaning God's name, not sanctifying God's name. Incidentally, maybe a little bit of irony here, I would put Rabbi Akiva's death more in that category a little bit. He was not really a martyr for the sake of sanctifying God's name. He was sentenced to death as a revolutionary who had actively participated in an armed uprising against Rome in which many innocent Jews died, both from the hands of the revolutionaries and the Romans, is called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. So Rabbi Akiva's death, in my opinion, does not qualify as a true Kiddush Hashem. He died as an insurrectionist, ironically, the very crime for which our master was falsely accused when he stood before Pontius Pilate, the tribunal of Pontius Pilate. Akiva, in that sense, was not a martyr. A true Kiddush Hashem, a true martyrdom, occurs when a tyrant or an abuser persecutes and kills a person simply for the confession of faith. Originally, in the Greek language, the word martyr did not mean terrorist or suicide bomber, but neither did it mean victim of religious persecution who dies for his convictions. Instead, the word martyrio means to be a witness, affirming that one has heard or seen or experienced something, like a witness in a court of law. The Hebrew equivalent is an aid or an edah, ayin dalet. So if the word means witness, martyr means witness, one who testifies, like one who testifies in a court, how did it come to mean one who dies for his faith? And I will tell you, I've told you this before in various contexts and various studies and sermons and that sort of thing, but the story bears repetition. In the early days of our faith, in the late 60s of the first century, the Roman government declared allegiance to Yeshua of Nazareth to be an illegal superstition. As a result, believers suffered state-sponsored persecution for the next several centuries. People suspected or accused of being part of this superstition, our brothers and sisters were summoned to face a Roman tribunal. As our master had taught, a disciple is not above his teacher. A slave is not above his master. It's enough for the disciple to become like his teacher, for the slave to become like his master. And just as he stood trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, his disciples and those early generations of believers found themselves standing trial before similar tribunals throughout Judea, Galilee, Syria, and throughout the diaspora, and even in Rome itself. And they were asked to publicly renounce the name of Yeshua. In fact, they were told to publicly renounce his name, to blaspheme his name, and then to prove their sincerity by offering worship before an idol, usually an idol of Caesar. Those who refused to do so were called witnesses. That is, martyrs, witnesses, because they testified. They testified regarding in a court of law. They were testifying in a court of law regarding their allegiance to Yeshua of Nazareth. because they refused to disavow his name, because they refused, they testified to his name, and then they were put to death. So eventually, the semantic value of the word martyr among the believers, it began to shift among the believers from one who testifies to mean one who is put to death for the sake of his testimony. And this went on for centuries. It wasn't a short episode in our history. So the original Christian sense of the word martyr does not refer to one who dies in a holy war while carrying out some act of violence in the name of God. Instead, it refers to one who dies for refusing to abandon his confession of Yeshua. The classic story along these lines is the story of Polycarp. Polycarp, a second-generation disciple, second-century fellow, who was the bishop of Smyrna. He was when he was a little boy, he had been in the lectures of John the Apostle, John the son of Zebedee. He had heard John lecturing when he was a little boy, as in his earliest memories, and so at an advanced age, he was brought before the tribunal, an old man and full of years. And when the proconsul saw him, he felt sorry for the old man. And he said to him, "Consider your advanced age. Swear an oath by Caesar's name and say, 'Away with the atheists,'" which is what they called us. The Romans referred to believers as atheists because we didn't believe in their gods. So, I mean, ironically, we were charged with the crime of atheism. So he said, "Say, 'Away with the atheists,' and reproach Christ. You blaspheme Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And this is what the master expects of his disciples. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And he says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And he says, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So the early believers understood the cost of becoming a disciple. And Yeshua said, "Count the cost before taking on the yoke of discipleship." They understood the cost. How much is the cost? Well, your whole life, the cost of your life. According to tradition, the majority of the master's 12 disciples, and by majority I mean somewhere between 9 and 11 of them, died as martyrs. And according to history, hundreds and thousands of their disciples did as well. The early believers understood this. They understood this cost before they confessed Yeshua's name. It was one of the criteria that they agreed to before becoming a disciple, before receiving immersion, I believe, that they would be willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the name of the Master. I believe this is something you had to be straightforward with. It's not really fair to trick someone into an illegal superstition for which they're likely to be arrested and put to death. You had to know this up front. In today's world, this is not a great selling point. It's not something that Campus Crusade states clearly in their tracts. It's not something that Billy Graham mentions very often in his crusades. And by the way, why do we call those things crusades? Holy wars. I mean... it's the equivalent of calling your ministry Campus Jihad for Christ or the Billy Graham Jihad. You know, why that language? I distinctly remember the first time I ever really considered this notion of being expected to die for the name of Christ, the name of Messiah, was in the late 1970s. or early 1980s, I'm not really sure, but I was 10 or 11 years old, I think, and there was this film series called Thief in the Night, the Thief in the Night films, which were about the end times and the book of Revelation, and had the believers of the great tribulation facing, you know, being beheaded for their faith, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And this got me worried. You know, I realized that the alternative was accepting the mark of the beast, 666, which, you know, is eternal damnation. But at the same time, I wasn't sure that I had the moxie to face my own beheading, you know, if it came to it, or that of my loved ones. It was a little stressful. But of course, as the films assured us, you didn't need to worry about it so long as we were all ready for the rapture, because the Christians were going to be raptured out before the persecutions of the tribulation began. And those martyrs in the tribulation would be the people who became Christians after the rapture, those who were left behind, all right? So, you know, back in those days, late 70s, here I'm talking, we in our circle had heard very little about the very real suffering of Christians around the world that was already well underway. We didn't know that we were actually living in the greatest persecution of disciples of Jesus that had ever existed. We didn't realize that the great tribulation was already all around us. We didn't know about what had happened to the Armenian Christians under the Turks. We didn't know about what had happened to the Russian Orthodox and the other faithful Christians under communism. We knew very little about what was happening to the Christians of China after the revolution. I did not know that even as I was gratefully thinking, well, I'm glad I'm going to be raptured so I don't have to suffer, you know, I'm glad I'm going to be raptured so I won't be persecuted. I didn't know that at that very moment, believers in China were still being rounded up like cattle and imprisoned and beaten and put to death. And even to this very day, it continues. Moreover, we had no notion of the suffering of believers under Muslim regimes. We were largely unaware of the suffering of the Jewish people as well. In the 1970s, the Holocaust was simply not on the radar. We knew nothing of the historical persecution of the Jewish people at the hands of Christianity. We didn't know about the Crusades. We didn't know the history of the Crusades when whole Jewish population centers were wiped out, when Crusaders closed up synagogues filled with people and then set them ablaze in the name of Christ and burned them alive. We did not know about the forced conversions of the Inquisition and the rivers of Jewish blood that the church had spilt. We didn't know these stories. We didn't know the scope of suffering that the Jews of Europe had endured during the war, and I mean World War II. We didn't know that under communism, Jews were dying as they always had for the sake of the name of Hashem, even in the 1970s. Today, I hope the church in this country is better educated. I believe it is. Thanks to the work of ministries like Voice of the Martyrs, which is a very worthy ministry, and thanks to the work of Holocaust Memorial Societies, the Anti-Defamation League, and even Steven Spielberg and Hollywood Films, people are more familiar with these issues. And today, of course, you can just watch the evening news, and we see the fate of Christians in Syria and Christians in Iraq as the so-called Islamic State burns churches and demands Christians to recant their faith in Christ and become Muslim, and those who refuse are beheaded or crucified, cruelly tortured, men, women, and children suffering and dying for the name of Christ, the corpses of children laying exposed in the sun. Thousands have died. Tens of thousands have been displaced. This is not something that happened half a century ago or 10 years ago. It's happening today. And all of this is to say, I bring these things up even on the Sabbath day, to say that we here live a fairly insulated life of privilege in this place, in this day, and in this age. But it's not normal. I mean, thank God We should thank God from the bottom of our hearts for this beautiful, beautiful country we live in and for the freedoms we possess. This is a godly place despite its ungodliness. But it's not normal. It's not a normal place. And it's not a normal thing for devoted disciples of Yeshua to be free of persecution. It's an abnormality. It's not normal for Jewish people, for people of Torah, for Sabbath-keeping people to be free of persecution. Thank God for this anomaly that we live in. But turn over to Leviticus 22, please. Leviticus 22, I'll show you one important verse where we get this concept of Kiddush Hashem. As I said, in Judaism, to die for one's faith is called Kiddush Hashem. And it's based on this verse in Leviticus 22, verse 32. I think I got the New American Standard Version here, where it says, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel." Now you might think, well, that doesn't really sound like it has anything to do with martyrdom. But what does it mean? We derive two out of the 613 commandments from this verse. Commandment number one, not to profane the name of God. Commandment number two, to sanctify the name of God. Our Master taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, sanctified be your name, hallowed be your name." Well, to profane God's name is the exact opposite of sanctifying God's name, right? So what does it mean to profane God's name? It means to make God's name non-holy, to make it common. Conversely, sanctifying God's name is a matter of treating God's name as it is, as holy. And Judaism teaches this. Sanctifying God's name is the concept is a matter of holding up God's reputation. As God's people, our actions and our behaviors reflect on Him and affect His reputation. He is the invisible God, but we are the people called by His name, so the way we behave is going to make Him look good, sanctifying His name, or look bad, profaning His name. That's the concept. It's a very simple concept. If we act in a holy manner that befits children of God, we sanctify His name. You know, a child, the behavior of a child reflects on the parents, right? It's like you have a very ill-behaved child. You think, oh, you know, what are they? How are they raising this kid, right? You have a very well-behaved child. You think, what a wonderful way they're raising this kid. Well, similar with Hashem. The behavior of His children reflects on Him. That's the concept, sanctifying God's name, profaning God's name. So this commandment to sanctify God's name became especially relevant to the Jewish people during the Roman era, when in times of persecution, Roman inquisitors required Jews to renounce Hashem and worship idols, eat unclean meats, blaspheme the name of God, and also the same was required of believers, and to blaspheme the name of Messiah. Same was required of believers. And during those days, when a terrible persecution raged against both Jews and believers, the sages met in an upper room in the city of Lydda, the city of Lod, to discuss the question of being coerced to sin or coerced to blaspheme. They had to settle this matter because a lot of people were dying under these circumstances. And they were considering the question. They said, "When the Romans say to us, 'Commit such and such a sin or die,' are we required to sacrifice our lives, or is it permissible to commit the sin to save your life? For example, suppose I'm walking along, it's a Sabbath day, a Roman says to me, 'Carry this load.' Now, it's the Sabbath, I can't carry the load. Should I carry the load and break the Sabbath and yet live to keep another Sabbath? Or should I die for the sake of the Sabbath? For the sake of..." These sorts of questions. What was vexing them? The Talmud tells the story of this conversation. It says they discussed the matter and they resolved by a majority vote in the upper room of a house, the house of Nitza in Lydda. Here's the decision. They said, if a man is commanded, transgress this commandment and you will be spared. He may transgress and avoid suffering death, except in the case of idolatry, sexual immorality, or murder. So if they tell you to worship an idol, they tell you to commit an indecent act, or they tell you to murder someone, you cannot transgress. You have to just accept martyrdom. But in all other transgressions that they would force you to do, it's better that you should go ahead and transgress under coercion so that you can keep the commandment at a later time. This ruling was based on two verses. On the one hand, the Torah says in Leviticus 18:5, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. And the sages pointed out, it says, by which a man may live, not by which a man may die. God's intention is that we should live by his commandments, not die for his commandments. So the sages allowed leniency. On the other hand, there are limits to this leniency. Because the Torah also says, you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. So, to commit an act of idolatry, sexual immorality, or murder defames God's name. And what is more, any commandment, no matter how trivial, no matter how insignificant, that a Jew is forced to break publicly for the purpose of defaming God's name. Like, hey, look, the Jew is eating bacon. You know, where's his God now? Any commandment like this that you're forced to violate is considered Chilul Hashem, profaning God's name, and a person should be willing to die rather than to transgress in that sort of example. For example, under ordinary circumstances, you know, a Jewish person would be allowed to eat the meat of an unclean animal for the sake of saving his life. If he was starving, for example, and there's nothing to eat except piles and piles of bacon, eat the bacon. You know, it's okay, because it's the saving of life takes priority here, right? Even if his persecutor forced him to eat it under the threat of death, he could do so to save his life, as long as he was not being made a public example. But if it was to make him into a public example, then that would constitute profaning God's name, hurting God's reputation publicly, and he would rather have to choose death to sanctify God's name than to eat the unclean meat. So the ruling that they came up with in Lydda is that when in times of persecution a tyrant forces a person to commit a transgression publicly or to renounce his faith publicly or to blaspheme God, the person must rather sacrifice his life than to comply with the tyrant's demands. One who capitulates and publicly transgresses, renounces, or blasphemes profanes God's name. So in a public situation like this, the commandment not to profane God's name requires us to sacrifice our lives rather than to capitulate. The law does not require martyrdom in every instance. In situations where a person is not being used as a public example, he should definitely break the commandment in order to observe it later rather than lose his life. On the other hand, he may not, under any circumstances, break the prohibitions on idolatry, sexual immorality, or murder, even if the act was to be in private. So, one who sacrifices his life under such circumstances is said to be sanctifying God's name, upholding God's reputation, and this is why Judaism refers to martyrdom as Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of the name. Moreover, the commandment to sanctify God's name means that we are obligated to maintain our faith without fear of persecution. Even if our persecutors attempt to force us to deny God, we must submit to death rather than submit to their coercion, ready to lay down our lives if necessary. And in this light, the commandment to sanctify the name of God is understood as the obligation to accept persecution and martyrdom for the sake of God's name. All right, so the Talmud goes on and explains. They ruled according to the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer, who had lived earlier. For Rabbi Eliezer quoted the verse in the Shema that says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And he said, since the Shema says with all your soul, why does it also say with all your might? And since it says with all your might, why does it also say with all your soul? For the one to whom his life is more precious than his wealth, it says with all your soul. But for the one for whom his wealth is more precious than his life, it says with all your might. So based on Rabbi Eliezer's teaching, they realized, and this brings us all the way back to the Shema, they realized that the meaning of with all your soul meant to be willing to sacrifice your life for the sake of the name of Hashem. And that's how, you know, that's where we started. That's where we started today. Brings us all the way back there. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you read the Shema, if you're reading it in Hebrew, in the Torah scroll, or in a siddur, the last letter of the word Shema, which is an ayin, is enlarged. It's larger than the rest of the text around it. And the same is true of the last letter of the word Echad. The dalet at the end of Echad is larger than the letters around it. And I'm sure the scribes had a good reason for enlarging these letters. I don't know what it is. But I think probably in the case of Echad, this is my own guess, I'm thinking they didn't want you to mistakenly read a resh instead of a dalet in that instance, because that would sound blasphemous. So maybe maybe the Shema, the ayin and Shema has some similar meaning. I don't know, I'm guessing. But it's interesting to me that if you take these two enlarged letters in the words Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad, these two, the large ayin, the large dalet, put them together, what do you get? Eid. The Hebrew word for witness. The witness. The Hebrew equivalent for the word martyr. When we say the Shema, morning and evening, it should remind us of who we are. We are to be witnesses to the one God. We are testifying about the one God. We are willing to be martyrs for the sake of his name. Now, does it seem like a terrible thing that God would ask this of us? That we should be willing to give our lives to sanctify his name? That we should be willing to give our lives and the lives of those we love to testify our allegiance to his son? Well, we would not hesitate to lay down our lives for our loved ones. A mother, for example, would not hesitate to give her life for her children. A father for his children, a husband for his wife, a wife for her husband. For those we cherish, we would gladly sacrifice ourselves. That's just human. It's not even necessarily godly, it's just human. And it makes sense. If we truly love God with all our hearts and our souls and our might, then we would not sacrifice less for his sake. And this is the essence of what the Master means when he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves wife and children or brothers and sisters, yes, even his own nephesh more than me, cannot be my disciple. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Truth is, I don't know if we're worthy of him. I don't know if I am worthy of him. And hopefully, with God's help and in God's mercy, we will never be tested on that point. But at the same time, it should not surprise us if one day we are. And this test can come in more ways than one. A person who is willing to die for Hashem, by implication, should also be willing to live for him. And sometimes that might be the more difficult of the two. But we should not be surprised if we face persecution for the sake of the name of the Master. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we should not be surprised if we're asked to suffer for his name, or even to lose our lives for his name. After all, here's the deal that you signed up for when you became a believer. Even if nobody made this clear to you at the outset, or perhaps you were born into it and didn't realize what your parents had gotten you into, we are disciples of Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah. Now, you cannot expect to be a disciple of the suffering Messiah and expect that you will never have to suffer. The whole New Testament, from one end to the other, rings with this message. Disciples suffer for the name of the Master. Whether we're reading about the early persecution under the Sadducees or the suffering of the apostles or the persecutions under Rome in the book of Revelation, the suffering of the saints in the tribulation, from one end to the other, every book of the New Testament warns over and over that the path of discipleship is a path of suffering. For a disciple is not above his teacher, and it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. And our teacher endured the cross for our sake. So we should not be surprised. With God's help, you know, with God's help, we will continue in this unusual and beautiful state of ignorance and bliss. But we should not be surprised if we are called upon to suffer. Instead, we should rejoice for the opportunity to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your nephesh.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.